2 Corinthians chapter 8. The Apostle Paul, in the next two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, teaches the Corinthians about the necessity of giving, the attitude in giving, and we learn much about giving in chapters 8 and 9. People get nervous about having a message on giving because they think here comes the arm twisting and the pressure and the promises that come with it. None of that is here in chapters 8 and 9. There's a liberating, freeing message here about what giving is under grace, and it's a joy to see and understand what Paul says here. There's much of motivation that is used in Christendom today to incite Christians to give that is unbiblical. It has nothing to do with what giving should be under grace. There is much giving that is prompted that is in secret, giving that the recipient of the gifts has no accountability for what he has received or she has received. And Paul gives us principles here that apply to the church. In the first five verses, the Apostle Paul tells us of the believers in Macedonia and the kind of giving that they gave. And he says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality." Here were people that were deeply afflicted in tremendous trial, in deep poverty, and yet they gave sacrificially. Paul is using this as an example of an attitude, not as a pattern for giving. "For to their power I bear record, yes, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." So there are some beautiful attitudes here, responses to the grace of God, so that these saints in Macedonia, these believers in Macedonia, were willing to give sacrificially to their own hurt, financially. And again, as you study chapters 8 and 9, you find out that that's not what Paul is asking the Corinthians or us to do. And so we have much about giving. So the second point, that giving is prompted by the grace of God in you. Paul is addressing the Corinthians and says, this is what the grace of God did for the saints in Macedonia. This is how it manifested itself. This is how sacrificially they gave. Now you need to have a response in your own heart and lives because of the grace that you have been shown, beginning with verse 6. "Insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love." So in verse 6, he talks about the Corinthians manifesting and finishing the same grace also. In verse 7, "In your love toward us, see that you abound in this grace also." And in verse 8, "to prove the sincerity of your love." The Apostle Paul, in this particular situation, with this particular group of people, is appealing to them to give. Paul actually is doing something that we may have a little tendency to have a negative reaction towards. But what Paul is doing is fundraising. He is doing fundraising on behalf of the saints in Judea that were in great need. But he's doing it biblically. He's doing it graciously. He's doing it in truth, the way it should be. And so Paul here is appealing to the Corinthians, in one sense, follow the example of the Macedonians, to manifest grace in their lives and to have not just be so self-absorbed in their own needs and in their own wants and the things that they want to do. Here's a church, the largest church probably that Paul ever established, the church at Corinth. These people were, there was great wealth in the church. It was a church with people of means. And the Apostle Paul is appealing to them and saying, you have means, you have bountifulness, and that's evidenced as you read chapters 8 and 9. They had much, and he says, you should give some to these people who have nothing. And look at the Macedonians. They gave something when they had nothing to give, and they gave, you should give, you have so much, you should give. So he's trying to inspire the Corinthians through the example of the Macedonians. Literally, verse 5 says, or beginning with verse 5, and this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, still speaking about the Macedonians, and unto us by the will of God. And now verse 6, literally, with the result that we exhorted Titus, that even as he made a beginning in a previous occasion, thus also he would complete in you this grace also. You see, Titus had begun the grace of giving among the Corinthians. Now he had been sent to them to finish in them this same grace also. What happened is the Corinthians, a year before Paul wrote this, said, we are going to give. We are aware of the need of the saints in Judea. And we're going to give generously, gladly. And so their word, their promise was, we're going to give. But now it was time for the collection. Now it was time for them to actually fulfill the promise. And they were holding back. And so Paul is not pressuring them to give because they had never purposed to give. Paul is pressuring them to give because they had promised that they would. They had it in their hearts to give generously so that everybody heard about the fact that they were going to give these big gifts and the saints in Judea were going to have their needs met. But when it came to actually fulfilling the promise, the doing of it, the acting of it, they fell short of that. And Paul says that's inappropriate. That's wrong. You purposed in your heart before to give. You promised that you would. And now your word should be your bond. And that's a lesson we need to learn. We don't say things flippantly, carelessly. Our word should be our bond. Our word should be trusted. And that's what Paul is addressing here. In verse 7, he says, therefore, as ye abound in everything. Here were Corinthians that were abounding in so much. Some of the things that they were abounding in was faith and utterance, word speaking, speaking words, and even speaking in tongues, if you recall 1 Corinthians, and knowledge, and in all diligence in certain areas, not in this area. And in your love to us, you're diligent in all of these areas. You have manifested yourself as abounding in all these things. And he says, make sure now, see that you abound in this grace also. So you have experienced all of these benefits, and you boast about all of these things that are true of you, but you're falling short in this grace, the grace of giving, which you promised you would. And so they gloried in the gifts of verse 7, but now needed to prove the sincerity of their love by giving to the saints in need. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the way the Apostle Paul begins his first letter to the Corinthians, he says to them in the first 9 verses, he's writing verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ, set apart in Christ, made holy in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf. I am so thankful for you, specifically for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. There's so much evidence of the grace of God in you. And then he continues right after that and saying, but you're messing it all up. You're abusing the grace of God. You're not living according to the grace that has been shown to you. Paul was grateful for the grace that God had given by Jesus Christ to the Corinthians. He says that in everything, you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you can come behind in no gift. I mean, talk about gifts of God and gifts of grace. You got them. You manifested them. You enjoyed them. And you wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, eternal security, even for the Corinthians, who lived a messed up life, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've studied 1 Corinthians right away, Paul says, and here are all the things that you're to blame for. But when it comes to your standing before God, because you're in Christ, because the righteousness of God has been imputed to you, you are and always will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The grace of God in them, they come behind in no gift. And so go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, utterance, knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. Verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, the diligence, the carefulness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. So here they were boasting about all of the gifts that they had, but weren't following through on the thing that they had promised they would do. The many today that claim that the beginning of the church was in Acts chapter 2, and that we should in fact follow the pattern of those that believed in the early church. And so we should follow Acts 2:44, because it says that all that believed had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men. And in Acts chapter 4, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them. Well, hard to follow that one, but follow everything else. Well, if you're going to follow one part of it, you've got to follow all of it. That is not the pattern for the church, the body of Christ today, for the body of Christ is nowhere to be found in Acts chapter 2, for it does not find its inception, its birth, until the Apostle Paul, as the first one, who is the pattern of all them that would believe after him and that would follow him. Acts chapter 9, he's the first member of the body of Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and so forth, we're still dealing with the church of Pentecost, kingdom believers who are still being promised the kingdom, who are still being appealed to accept the kingdom. And even as late as Acts chapter 7, where Stephen appeals to them to receive Christ and the kingdom, and they resist, and as a nation are set aside. And so Paul, beginning with 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6 through the end of chapter 9, is urging to the Corinthians to give to meet the needs of others. Paul is raising funds and appealing to the Corinthians to give. He's pointing out the need and urging giving. Listen, we do not find in Scripture that a measure of spirituality is not to mention the needs of people and urging to give. We do not find, as a measure of spirituality, to be quiet about the needs of others and just pray and ask God to give, and he miraculously gives because he hears prayer, and you don't have to tell anybody about the needs of others. You have to study the Word of God and make the Word of God your anchor and your foundation and not the experience of other people. So the measure of spirituality is not just tell God your needs or tell God the needs of others and he will supply them. Don't tell anybody else and he will miraculously supply them. That's certainly not what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. He's doing the opposite. He's making the needs of the saints in Judea known to the churches, and he's holding them responsible to meet those needs, especially the church at Corinth that had so much wealth. Giving in Scripture, giving in Paul's epistles, giving for the church, the body of Christ, is always unselfish, expecting nothing in return, and it's caring for the needs of others. When it came to Paul's needs, look at what he says in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. When it came to Paul's needs, he says this in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 11, "And when I was present with you and wanted, when I had need, when I had lack, when I didn't have enough to feed myself, when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man." I didn't go around asking people to give to meet my needs. I'm asking you to meet the needs of others. I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, others supplied. The brethren which came from Macedonia supplied, and in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so will I keep myself. The generous Macedonians, who out of a trial of affliction and out of their deep poverty, gave to meet the needs of the saints in Judea, who were suffering great need, also were aware of the needs of the Apostle Paul and generously and sacrificially gave so that his needs would be met. And he said, "You who have all this wealth, I never came to you asking you to give to me." And yet we're afraid to speak the truth in the church today because we might offend the givers. That's an awful, awful compromise of the truth. We might offend the rich. We might offend those who support the church, who keep this organization running and funded. So be careful what you say. That is tragic compromise. You don't find it in the life and ministry and message of the Apostle Paul, nor should it be found in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Twice, Paul sent emissaries to awaken the wealthy but greedy Corinthians. Look at chapter 8, verse 6. He says, "Insomuch that we desire Titus." He sent Titus. Titus had come to them, had told them of the need of the saints in Judea. They had committed to Titus that they would give, and now Paul is sending Titus back. And he said, "In so much that we desire Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. I send them back to make sure that the collection is there. By the way, Paul uses that term regarding the collection of the saints. In chapter 9 and verse 3, he says, "Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf." With regard to your giving and the promise that you made, we sent the brethren to you because we boasted about your generosity, and now we better not have boasted in vain, that as I said, ye may be ready to give. Now, with regard to the Apostle Paul, keep your hand in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Go back to Acts chapter 20. We read already in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians Paul's attitude toward the Corinthians and their money, their wealth, that he became burdensome and chargeable to no one. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 34, the Apostle Paul says, "Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me." You know that I didn't come begging for money for myself. And yet so much of fundraising today among those who call themselves Christians and some who may be, are raising funds to support their own desires to get rich at the expense of sacrificing well-meaning Christians who give believing that they're giving to God. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 8, Paul finds it necessary to challenge the Corinthians to prove the sincerity of their professed love to God and to others. They profess to love God, they profess to love others, and now he says in verse 8, "I speak not by commandment, but by occasion, the forwardness or the diligence of others, and to prove the sincerity, the genuineness of your love. Do you love the saints in Judea? Do you love God? Prove it by extending an offering of love and grace to them who have such great need." So Paul appeals to them here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 to prove their love. And he did that, you see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Remember, that's the chapter that we call the chapter of love. It is written to the Corinthians. And the Apostle Paul is describing to them genuine and legitimate love. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," which the Corinthians seem to claim to have spoken, they spoke in tongues and so forth, "though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not agape," charity, love, "I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." Just noise. It's not genuine. It's not real. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge," which the Corinthians had, "and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing." Don't be impressed by the outward. The fact is there's no inward reality. There's no genuine sacrificial love. Here it is, "and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, profits me nothing." And so Paul says to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, to prove the sincerity, the genuineness of your love. Because love suffers long, it's kind. You see, they needed to be kind toward the needy saints in Judea. And then he gives other characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 24 of 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8. See, in verse 8 of chapter 8, he says, to prove the sincerity of your love. In verse 24, he says, "Therefore, show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love. The proof of your love. The sincerity, the genuineness of your love as it is manifested in your giving to the needs of the saints in Judea. All right, next, starting with verse 9, we have another principle of giving, giving that is prompted by the supreme example of grace in Christ. So Paul has the first five verses of chapter 8, he shows to the Corinthians this example of incredible grace manifested in the saints of Macedonia. And now he says, I want you to prove your love. And now he goes to the example of Christ in verse 9. One of the most beautiful verses here. Verse 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he is God. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. He possesses all things. He's the creator and owner of this universe. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor. You never saw such poverty. It says of the Son of Man that he had no place to lay his head. He was slapped and beaten. His beard was plucked out. His garments were removed at the cross and they cast lots for them. The poverty that he manifested when he became sin for you. There's no greater bankruptcy. There's no greater poverty than for the Son of God to become sin, the worst thing that ever existed in this world, sin. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Why? That ye, through his poverty, might be rich. It took his poverty. It took him laying aside his riches. It took him becoming poor so that we who are spiritually bankrupt might become rich. We're the wealthiest of all human beings in God's creation. Recipients of the grace of God, recipients of eternal life, recipients of his righteousness, recipients of promises and all of the riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Rich because we've been given every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And it comes at the expense of Christ becoming poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. What poverty? What wealth? It's kind of similar to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. There's a contrast there as well. Verse 21, for he has made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made, we who had sin, we who are filled with all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, that we might become the righteousness of God at his expense, in him. And in the context of the Corinthians, this wealthy church, being appealed to follow through on the promise that they had given to give to the needs of those poor saints in Judea, Paul elevates the Macedonians and their sacrificial giving, and then he elevates before them the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you have a problem with your attitude? Now do you have a problem being generous with the saints in Judea? When he's elevated the example of the Macedonians and elevated before them the work of Christ. He who was rich became poor for your sake, so that you through his poverty might be made rich. For God so loved the world. What did he do? He gave. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God loved us so much that he gave his Son. He chose to become poor for us. He chose to become sin for us. Now do we have a problem giving? Now do we have a problem looking at the legitimate, genuine needs of others? And now do you have a problem with selfishness and being self-absorbed and self-centered? Not when you look at what grace did for the Macedonians, and certainly not when you look at what grace was manifested at the cross of Christ. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 speaks of his sacrifice on behalf of the church, the body of Christ. And he's appealing to husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives. How? Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now you got a problem loving your wife? Well, it should be as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He became sin. He became poor. Gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. When Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ, and at the end of that verse he said, who loved me and gave himself up for me? That's the appeal that the Apostle Paul uses here. Look at Christ. Does it ever cease to amaze you that God left heaven and that God became man and that God became poor and that God became sin to meet our needs? It's no greater love than that. It's no greater sacrifice than that. You see, we are the beneficiaries, and as beneficiaries, we become the dispensers of God's grace. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We have been given a ministry of reconciliation. Why? Because we've been reconciled. And as those who've been reconciled, we have the privilege and the responsibility to appeal to others to be reconciled to God as well. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Paul says, now Philippians, by the way, Philippi was in Macedonia, one of the main cities in Macedonia. So when Paul speaks about the Macedonians, he's likely referring to the Philippians. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. Generous givers in the trial of affliction and out of their deep poverty. And Paul is saddened by the lack of generosity on the part of the Corinthians. He's saying, you're being selfish. There are genuine, legitimate needs out there, and you're not meeting those needs, and you have so much The next point is that giving by the Corinthians is prompted by an earlier promise. Verses 10 and 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 10, "And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward willing a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have." Words are important, but only as they carry the weight of following through on actions. Paul says, you said you were going to give. You indicated your willingness to give. Now you better do it. Words are cheap. Words are easy to say. But there needs to be a legitimacy in giving. Let your word be your bond. And then the next point is that Paul is talking to them about giving they can afford. Giving they can afford. It wasn't imitate the Macedonians who out of a deep trial of affliction and out of their deep poverty gave. He says, I'm not asking you to do that. That's not what you should be doing. So here were the Macedonians on the one hand, the Judea saints who, because of the impending kingdom being presented to them, they began to sell their possessions to give to the poor so that everybody had, and now they were poor. The kingdom was interrupted, the kingdom program. The kingdom was not coming. Now they had great need. And Paul says, that's not the situation that I want to put you in, that you're giving sacrificially, so now you're going to be poor because of everything you're giving. That's not what I want you to do. Liberating, isn't it? Paul is saying, give out of what you have, not out of what you don't have. Giving by the Corinthians is giving that they could afford, and that's what we begin to see in verses 12 through 15. Beginning with verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man has, and not according to that he has not." So Paul is talking to the Corinthians here and saying, look, yes, the Macedonians gave sacrificially out of a deep poverty, and it's a beautiful example of the grace of God. But I am not asking you to give so that you now have needs because you give to others. It's kind of revealing, isn't it, when we are exercising all kinds of pressures for people to give sacrificially and to give until it hurts and then we give all kinds of promises about what God will do in return, which we'll consider in a few minutes. So Paul is talking here about a giving that they can afford. He's not asking them to give a tenth. He's not asking them to give a particular percentage. He's saying, look, if you have bounty, you have plenty, I'm not asking you to go into financial straits or financial need because you give. And so he says, for if there be first a willing mind, which there was in the Corinthians a year ago, it is accepted according to that a man has, and not according to that which he has not. We don't want you to give that which you don't have. For I mean not that other men be eased and you burdened. I don't want you to give so that the saints in Judea might be eased, so that they might have their needs met, And so that you now suddenly are in the opposite position where you are burdened because you have financial need, because you gave so much to the needs of the Judean saints. You see what Paul is saying? It's really contrary to our common appeals, because it would be easy to say, hey, look how the Macedonians give. That becomes now a pattern for our giving, and we need to give in a great trial of affliction, and out of our deep poverty, we should give sacrificially till it hurts. Paul's not saying that at all. That's not grace giving. I don't mean that others be eased, others' lives be made easier, and your lives now be burdened because you've given so much that you now have great need. Verse 14, but by equality, by an equality that now at this time, this particular situation, this particular time, your abundance, because they were rich, they were wealthy, they said they would give, and now they're not following through with what they said they would do, that at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. Now, liberals can take this verse and run with it the wrong way. This is not the Apostle Paul taxing the rich, taking it away from them, forcing them to give so that the poor who refuse to work or choose not to have, this is not a redistribution of wealth, which is mandated by the government. Paul is saying that there's a legitimate need on the part of some. You promised a year ago that you would give when we take a collection for the needs of the saints in Judea, and now you're falling short on what you promised you would do. I'm not asking you to give so sacrificially that it's going to hurt you. That's not what I'm asking you to do. But that there may be equality so that at this point, you have a lot. They have virtually nothing. You can share with them. One day, it's possible that you may have financial difficulties and they may have wealth. And so it is expected that they will most likely give to you out of gratitude for what you've done for them. Paul is not here appealing to the Corinthians so that they would give because of what they're going to get in return. That is not grace giving. And so at the beginning, at the very beginning of the church, the body of Christ, back in Acts chapter 13, we have the first mention about giving, the first mention about raising money. And Acts chapter 13, which is the first incident in Scripture where we have a visible manifestation of the local church, the body of Christ. Until then, it was the kingdom church, the church of the day of Pentecost. Until then, it was a different group of believers. Now we have the church, the body of Christ, in Acts chapter 11, 29 and 30. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now notice what it said. Every man according to his ability, according to what he or she had. Not sacrificially, not so that they would be in financial trouble if they did. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. See here, Paul calls it the collection for the saints. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in stored, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now, what is Paul saying here? God prospering them spiritually so that they would be willing to give, not God prospering them financially, but as God has ministered grace to you, as you have benefited so much from all the gifts that you have and all the grace that's been shown to you, he says there needs to be focus and discipline and a following through on the promise that you made. So you promised, here's the guideline. Every Sunday, the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Paul didn't want to find himself coming back to the church at Corinth and begin to appeal loudly and strongly for them to give. He says, look, do this before I come so I don't have to begin to give big, strong appeals for you to follow through. Just discipline yourself to follow through on what you promised you would do and lay aside in store so that when I come, it's all there and it doesn't become an issue. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 used the example of the Macedonians, but is not using that as a leverage to ask the Corinthians to do the same. See, we try to raise funds for the church today with giving false promises. Look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. This was just broadcast on the radio about Christian giving by a prominent church. And it is wrong doctrine. This is building the church with wood, hay, and stubble, with promises that are not for the church, the body of Christ. Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, who is being addressed? It's the church is nowhere to be found here, even if you believe the church started in Acts chapter 2. It's not in Luke chapter 6. So it's not the body of Christ that is here. And so Christ says, verse 38, give, and it shall be given unto you. All right, so what do we have there? So we have an action, give, and there's a blessing that follows, and it shall be given unto you. Right? Where do we find that kind of a program? A program that says, you perform and you will be rewarded for it. That's under law. The law is a performance system. God, over and over and over again, you read the Old Testament, you read the Gospels, you read the beginning of the book of Acts, and it's conditional blessing. It is based on performance. You act, and you will receive blessing. Today, it's turned around. We've been blessed, and because we are blessed, therefore, we act. It's not act in order to be blessed. God has no blessings to give to you today. That may be news to you. No new blessings, no additional blessings, none. If we believe that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. He's already given us everything. He has nothing more to give. If he's given you everything, if you are an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, how can you get more? And if you think that God is giving you material blessings, then you're losing sight of the true blessings that God has given us today. He is not giving us material blessings. There's something far greater than that. We are the wealthiest of all believers of any age because we've been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It doesn't get richer than that. It doesn't get better than that. And God has made every provision for us to go through every difficulty that we may encounter in this life. He has never promised the body of Christ that he will remove the difficulty. He has said in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there is no testing, no temptation that is given you, but such as is common to man, that you as a Christian, Paul says, are facing the same difficulties and circumstances as are common to every man. Common to man, believer and unbeliever. All right? But God will not allow you to be tested above that which you're able, but will with the testing also make a way of escape so that you might be able to bear it. What's the way of escape? It's not removing the test. It's giving you provision so that you might triumph in the midst of the test, because we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So don't go about looking for God to remove the tests that you experience in life. Look for a way out by your response to the test. Because it's not about the degree of difficulty that you face. It's about the extent of God's provision during the test. And don't go looking for God to bless you materially or otherwise, because he has not promised that. And if you get your eyes on physical blessings and material blessings, then you've got your eye off of the spiritual blessings, which are far greater, far superior than any material blessing ever could be. And we have the spiritual provisions of God to go through any difficulty, whether it be bankruptcy, whether it be broken appliances, whether it be dead cars, or whether it be bank accounts that disappear, or a stock market that tanks, or health that disappears, or marriages that are a problem, or people that are being difficult and hurtful and unjust to you. Don't look for God to remove those circumstances, because you're asking God to do something that he's not promised he would do. He's doing something greater than that. He's giving us the ability, the spiritual enablement to go through that triumphantly. That's the genius of what God is doing today. And so to use passages of Scripture that apply to Israel, Israel who is under a conditional blessing program, under a performance program so that they would be blessed and avoid the tragic consequences of disobedience, the judgments of God and the curses of God, you take that and you apply it to the body of Christ, and you're doing a huge disservice to the body of Christ. And if you begin to claim that God is doing this for me and God is doing that for me, inevitably you will be filled with spiritual pride, because you're going to look at other people for whom God is not doing those things, and you're so much better than they are. It's a tragic thing going on in the church, the body of Christ today. People who make others feel spiritually inept and spiritually inferior, because we boast about all the things that we claim God is doing, and God is not doing that. God gets no glory, no honor by you ascribing to God doing something that he's not doing. If you say, God is doing this for me, and God is not, there's no glory in that. There's no praise. There's no honoring of God. You are tragically deceived. It's not true. So back to Luke chapter 6, verse 38, here we have a group of people that are in a conditional blessing performance system. And God the Son says to them, to Israel, give, and it shall be given unto you. You give, and it'll be given to you. How? Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Is that a conditional blessing or not? You give, and it will be given to you. The if is you give. The result is someone will give to you. And I'll tell you, you can't outgive God. Ever hear that before? Of course you can't outgive God. That's ludicrous to say that. But to use it in terms of me giving $1,000 somewhere and expect $10,000 in return because God can't outgive God is wrong doctrine. It's heresy. It's frustrating the people who give and don't get anything in return. You've lied to them. And we cannot make experience our God or our authority. The Word of God has to be. That's why it's so critical that we understand how to rightly divide the Word of truth. Because when we wrongly divide it, we misapply Scripture. We take Scripture that belongs to somebody else. We're reading somebody else's mail and thinking that it was written to us when it was not. This is a promise to Israel. If you don't believe that, go to the book of Malachi. Boy, that's quite an indictment upon the nation of Israel. Malachi was written to Israel. There's no question about that. And one of the things that you see consistently in the book of Malachi are serious problems that Israel has in their relationship with God. Look how it starts. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel, not to the body of Christ, by Malachi. God says, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, how have you loved us? Do you know that that's consistent in the whole book? That God places a charge upon Israel and they act ignorant. I said, really? How have you loved us? I mean, for Israel to ask that question, how have you loved us? God's answer was not. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. You came from Jacob. You're the children of Israel. And laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Look at verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where's my honor? What did Israel claim? We have God as our father. And he was. And God is saying, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where's my honor on your part toward me? And if I be a master, where's my fear, says the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. Here it is again. And you say, how have we despised your name? God says, you offer polluted bread upon my altar. And you say, how have we polluted you? In that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. Idolatry, dirty offerings, pollution in the house of God. Chapter 2, verse 13. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regards not the offering anymore or receives it with goodwill at your hand. Yet you say, why? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. Now, he's condemning them here for the way they're treating their wives. And specifically here, he's talking about divorcing them and treating them wrongly, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet is she your companion and the wife of your covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and why one? That he might seek a godly seed. In Israel, God intended two Jews to be married and not to marry anyone from Moab or other places, to keep a holy seat for himself and to elevate marriage to a place of great holiness. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your word. You know, you keep talking. You keep praying out in the middle of the streets. You keep bragging about your spirituality. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? When you say everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, that's what they were saying. When you say everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, where's the God of judgment? Go down to verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we said against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? He's really condemning them over and over again. In that context, who is he speaking to? The book starts with the words of the Lord to Israel, not to the body of Christ. In that context, where he keeps accusing them and pointing out their sin, he says in verse 8 of chapter 3, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. And your response, but you say, how have we robbed you? Pleading ignorance constantly. What does God say? In tithes and offerings. That was your responsibility under law, to give a tenth plus other percentages. It's been calculated that it was probably demanded by the law to give approximately 22% for the functioning of the temple and the priesthood. You've robbed me. How have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. You've robbed me, God says. Even this whole nation has robbed me. And now the appeal to respond positively. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. Don't you ever use that for the church, the body of Christ. This is a message to Israel. And you'll see the conditional blessing that comes out of it. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, because there was a priesthood to support. They were relying on the offerings of the people for their survival. And the temple and its existence with all of its ordinances was to function through the tithes and offerings given by the people, the Jews. And God says, bring the tithes and offerings, bring the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts. See if I won't bless you, because you are under a system of conditional blessing. You'd obey me, I will bless you. God committed that to them. He says, prove me now. Test me. You see if I don't bless you if you do what's right. Prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Sounds a little bit like Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give, and it's going to be given to you, and you've got this container that is full, and then what do? If you get a container of something for a certain price, you know what you and I are inclined to do? Put the stuff in, shake it so that it's really tight, press down, And then you put more in, as much as you can fill. And God says, not only that, it's going to overflow. That's how much men are going to give back to you. God says here, see if I will not open you the windows of heaven, pour you out a blessing, that there shall be not be room enough for you to receive it. And here's where we get the term, you can't outgive God. And use that as an appeal for giving in the church. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. Follow the teaching of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Totally different. In addition to that, God says, because he said to Israel, you obey, you act, and I will do two things. I will bless you, and I will protect you from curses, right? Constantly. Same thing here. And I will, you see, I'm gonna open the windows of heaven. I'm going to pour out blessing. You don't have containers enough to put it in. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. And we're appealing to Christians to give, and we are promising them protection from the devourer who devours your washing machines, who devours your cars, who devours your bank accounts, who devours your health. And gullible, deceived Christians are giving to the work of God, so to speak, and expecting protection when God never promised that he would protect us from any of those things. But God says here, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, says the Lord of hosts, and all nations shall call you blessed. Good luck with that one. For ye shall be a delightsome land, says the Lord of hosts. The land of Israel was an issue with God, his people, and his promises. And he says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless the fruit of your land. You're going to be so prosperous. I'm going to protect you from your enemies. But that's a promise to Israel, not to the body of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, things that are totally different from that. And so he's appealing to them to give on the basis of what they're supposed to do. Back to verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 8. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man has, not according to that which he has not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may meet the needs of those who have need. And one day it's possible that they will have abundance, you will have need, and of course they will reciprocate gladly because that's the concept and the very essence of grace. Now Paul goes on, and what he teaches in the rest of these chapters is flies against all of the fundraising that is, not all of it, but the vast majority of what's going on in what calls itself Christendom today. Because the next principle is that he teaches giving with great carefulness, with great integrity, and open accountability. And we have ministries today that are not accountable, that are not open with their finances, that have no integrity, that are using the money wrongfully, deceitfully, selfishly. And Paul says, beginning with verse 16, he says, but thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed, he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward, of his own accord, he went to you. You have this great servant of God and servant of the Corinthians. He went there. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all of the churches. So Titus didn't go alone. A brother went with him. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this gift, this grace. So there's an openness here. There is an appointment, not just by the Apostle Paul, but the churches themselves said, yes, we approve not only of Titus, we approve of this brother who has integrity, who's going to take all of this money, and we know we can trust him with it. It'll get to its proper destination. Not only that, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. Avoiding this, what do we want to avoid? That no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us. Now, that's beautiful. That's integrity. That is openness. That's accountability. Paul is saying, I've got Titus, I've got me, I've got this brother who's approved of you, and the three of us, we're going to take this gift, and he says that we should be without blame. I tell you, that's where the rubber meets the road when it comes to money. Would it not have been a temptation for Paul to say, the trip to Judea is not that exciting? That, you know, we can go to a Motel 6, or maybe we can go to the Radisson or the Ritz. I mean, look at the money we got. Who's going to notice? I mean, the Macedonians, they don't know how much the Corinthians gave. We have a right to do it. I mean, you know, look at the trip. Look at what we're going through to get the money there. Oh, no. Paul said the three of us are going, and there is integrity. You can trust us fully with this gift. That's important. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, which is taken over there by us. Providing for what? For honest things. Not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. You know, it's easy to say, God's my witness. You know, we've been honest and without blame. Yeah? How is he going to verify that? Well, it's honesty, integrity before God, which is most important, but also integrity before men who can vouch for it, who can count the money. Providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things. Here's a brother who has been proven to be diligent, to have integrity, to be honest in many things. And because he's been proven to have integrity in many things, count on it. We can trust him because he's proven. He's been tested and he's proven that he's got integrity. But now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any inquire of Titus, he's my partner. Anybody have a question about Titus? He's my partner and fellow helper concerning you. Or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. You can't use it as an excuse. Well, I wonder if it's all going to get there. Because you've picked this brother to go with us. You know my integrity. You know Titus' integrity. Trust me, your gift is going to be very safe. We're going to make sure it all gets there. But you make sure you follow through on what you intended and promised to do. Let your word be your bond. And I'm not asking you to give more than you can afford. I'm not asking you to be a Macedonian giver. I'm just telling you that because of the grace that was manifested in them. But you have been so gifted. You have faith and knowledge and all of these gifts. You make sure that you're also faithful in this grace also. Follow through. So words are important. Acting is more important. So kids can say a lot of things by words, but do they mean it by their actions? By the way, the same is true of adults. We can say we're going to do something. Do we follow up with our actions? Can you be trusted? And that's one of the issues that Paul addresses here. Large gift, no doubt, given from the wealthy Corinthians. Paul is saying, give, there's a need, give. It'll get there. It'll be well protected. So there was great carefulness, great integrity, and open accountability. Try that one in a lot of what's called ministry today. And you can't find their records, and who has the guts to go through them anyway, or the time. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. Wherefore, show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love. No excuse. It's going to be safe. You promised. There's a need. You better follow through on it. And of our boasting on your behalf, we have boasted about how generous you are based on what you promised you would give. Now don't let us down. Don't let God down. Don't let these saints who have such great need down.